Well, as you can see, we are up to chapter 16, if you have your Westminster Confession of Faith with you, and we're going to be talking this morning about good works. I'd be curious what comes to your mind when you think of good works. I remember first coming across this chapter myself in the confession, and it was a little peculiar to me. I don't think it's something in the broader evangelical world we're used to thinking about. But it's, as you're going to see, as we go through this, a very, very important topic. The Bible, as I said in my prayer, Bible has a lot. God has a lot to say about good works. But if you recall our discussion in the chapter 11 on justification, again, in the broader church, there's a lot of misinformation about good works. We talked about justification and the widely held Protestant belief, for example, that works don't enter into it. We're saved by faith alone, so don't worry. You don't have to concern yourself about good works since they don't merit salvation. It's almost like you just throw them out completely. So as we go through this chapter, that will be answered with even greater clarity. And I would say that in the culture we live in, with the rank humanism that we live among, there's all kinds of ideas, unbiblical ideas about what constitutes a good work. And so we want to, of course, know what does the Bible particularly say in terms of defining what a good work is. So we want to understand the relationship between faith and works. Again, I'll hearken back when we get there to our discussion on justification, because there is a relationship there, a very, very important relationship. And we want to know what it is, what a good work is. Is it something that's necessary, or are good works something that you ought to do because Jesus died for you on the cross and, you know, you ought to want to show your thanks for that and your gratitude, and so you ought to try to do good works. But again, at the end of the day, it's not like your salvation depends on it in any way. Is that the right way for a Christian to think about good works? Another issue this brings about is, and this is taught in a lot of seminaries, that, you know, this idea that Jesus can be your Savior, but not your Lord. Jesus can be your Savior, but not your Lord. It's called, it was called the Lordship Controversy. This was taught, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, at Dallas Theological Seminary. So a lot of pastors, a lot of preachers coming out of Dallas Theological Seminary, I think in the 80s especially, came out with this idea. I remember being taught that when we went to a large community church in Warsaw, Indiana. Again, this idea that Jesus can be your Savior, but you don't have to obey him. You ought to want to, again, you don't have to. It's not necessary. And I think what may be there, the speculating, is perhaps an overcorrection out of a desire to emphasize that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. There's perhaps an overcorrection and an ignorance of what Scripture, all that Scripture does have to say about works. And so that leads to some confusion. And so that's what we want to clear up this morning. Yeah, Heather.
Anyway.
Yeah. It would be yourself. No, it was never addressed explicitly. It was never addressed explicitly. Right. It was not addressed explicitly, but then that, I believe, leaves the door open to the fact that you can continue to be your own Lord, your own judge, your own determiner of what a good work is and whether or not you're obligated to do it in any way. Certainly leaves all of that open. Dr. Gerstner talked about what he called the security of the believer when we went through this chapter in Gerstner's lecture series. Again, a basic idea that you're taught that all you have to do is believe Jesus and good works are not necessary. He called it the security of the believer. And so this is, of course, unbiblical, and more of the baggage that comes with unbiblical teaching that has, I would argue, probably shaped many of us, depending on our backgrounds and what our church background is, what we've come out of. So we want to correct these things and bring clarity where there is potentially confusion. Now, it may surprise you how much is said in the New Testament about good works. Before we define what they are, listen to, I got several passages here I'll go through quickly regarding good works and their importance. In the book of Titus, chapters 2 and chapter 3, we're told in Titus that we are to be, as Christians, we are to be zealous for good works. We are to be zealous for good works. In chapter 3 of Titus, those who've believed in God must be careful to devote themselves to good works. And in verse 14, those who've believed in God must learn to devote themselves to good works. So here's scripture placing great importance on good works. Be zealous for good works. You are to learn to devote yourselves. Be careful to devote yourselves to good works. That's what scripture is teaching us. So, of course, again, we want to know, well, what are good works? What constitutes a good work? You can also think of this as clear instruction on how to live for the Christian life. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we should be familiar with. We read that we are, as Christians, as believers, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Again, good works, we're being taught here, very, very important. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Timothy chapter 5, when we come to the topic of widows and deacons of a church and how we determine as a church which widows to help and which widows to not give assistance to. First of all, there is a distinction there. It's not any old widow. But Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, a widow must have, in order to receive or be eligible for aid by the church, a widow must have a reputation for good works. And then in Hebrews, I'll include Hebrews chapter 10, where we're taught that we are to stir up one another. All of us are to stir up one another to love and, again, good works. We're to stir up one another to love and good works. So that is just a small sample of all that Scripture has to say about the importance of good works, and that they are to be taught, to be learned, to be sought after. We're to be zealous for them. Now, let me ask you a question before we get to what the confession says, and specifically before we begin to define it, what a good work is according to Scripture. What would your definition of a good work be? If this is a new category for you or an unfamiliar one, how would you define a good work? You know, is your definition of a good work, Is it merely something you do that benefits other people? Does that in and of itself constitute a good work? Helping out in the community, is that by, you know, de facto a good work? Yes, Nate.
I don't know if I missed it. You said this. Maybe you did give me a repeat. If me, in terms of how I think of good works, in the scripture, God is always very concerned with the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's always specific. For me, as I think about good works, the key question is, what's my intent behind them? What's my motive? And am I doing them in faith?
Yeah.
Faith in God. So what is the object of my faith?
Yeah, we're getting there.
Okay. So yeah. A little ahead. My apologies.
You took a little bit of my thunder, but I got some left. No, that's fine. That's fine. Yeah, now that's where we're headed. before we get there, I wanted to just give us an opportunity to think about, because we can be influenced. That's what I'm driving at. We can be influenced easily from our culture and have in our minds unbiblical definitions of an understanding of what constitutes good work. That's the biblical version. That's all right. That's all right. So helping out people in your community, your neighbor, helping children, future generations, basically anything done in love or kindness. I mean, all of those things sound good, right? I mean, who would argue that any of those are good works? But of course, here's the problem. It's this thing called humanism. Of course, humanism would advocate for all of those things. Helping those in need, helping in the community, right? Helping children. These are humanitarian efforts and endeavors as well. So again, it comes down to the question, who defines, what defines what a good work is? Because if that's all the motivation is for doing these things, well, then you can't distinguish it from a biblical understanding of a good work and a humanistic understanding of a good work. So we want to make that careful distinction. So this is very much in line with and has to do with sanctification, faith, repentance. And what we can think of good works as is the outworking of that inward transformation that takes place in the heart. That's where we're headed. Think of yourself as a tree. We've talked about this before. You're all trees. And as Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. And so when it comes to thinking about good works, think of them as the fruit that's hanging on your branches. It identifies what kind of tree you are. Jesus also said, you will know them by their fruits. Okay. Any thoughts before we begin by reading section one? Yes. No, I do not. Sorry. Okay, so chapter 16 of Good Works, section one reads as follows. Here we go. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, that, his holy word, not such as are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. So here we are given a quick definition, and I would sum up what I just read by these three words that form a question, very important three words. You've heard them before. By what standard? By what standard? Again, what ultimately determines whether something is good or not good? What ultimately determines that? And we're talking about works here. We're talking about a particular action, a deed, some work, some endeavor. Who determines that? By what standard is it determined? Is it determined by men, or is it determined by God in his word? That's the question. And as Nate alluded to, a very, very important verse we've heard many times, 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance nor his height, the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So as we begin to understand and define what constitutes a good work, we're already being pointed to the necessity and the importance of the heart and the motives of the heart, because that's what God is chiefly concerned with. A good work, remembering back to Dr. Gerstner, a good work is by definition a God work. A good work is by definition a God work. That's easy to remember. A good work is a God work. In other words, it's an act of obedience to God. It's an act of obedience toward God. You remember when we were talking about repentance in the previous chapter, There's a repentance that's towards God, and there's a repentance that's not towards God. The repentance that's towards God is true repentance. Well, same with good works. To be a good work, the work, whether, again, it's an action or a deed or an endeavor, the work must be towards God. It must be a God work. It must be an act commanded by God and done because God commanded it. It must be an act that is commanded by God and done out of love and gratitude because God commanded it and done to the glory of God. We can even add to that, and done in faith in God. So whatever this work is, it must be saturated in God. Our motivating force in our hearts must be driven by a desire to please God and obey him out of love and gratitude. And so as we're going to unpack here too, this means that no amount of heroic sacrifice or tremendous zeal, and we could say great passion, even to the point of death, is a good work unless it was commanded by God and done for that reason. In other words, done precisely because it was commanded by God. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, Hebrews 11, 6, it's impossible to please God. So whatever this work is that we're putting on the examination table, whatever it is, even if it necessitated the sacrifice of one's life and tremendous courage and bravery, the question that must be asked is, does it please God? Is it a good work in that sense? And we read here quite clearly that if it's not done, if that work was not done in faith, it is not pleasing to God. It's not like he needs it. It's not like God is dependent on something we're going to bring to the table with our great bravery and courage and strength. Of course not. G.I. Williamson, in his commentary, I know some of you have it, he says this. This is a good thought-provoking example here. He says, we might compare this idea of good works with that of a man who has defective weights and measures. No matter how sincere this man is, no matter how sincere he might be about the weight and measurement of the things he is selling, he will be in error because, or if his standards are not in conformity with the instruments in the Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C. It's only if this man discovers what's wrong with his instruments, maybe his scales, his balance, it's only if he discovers what's wrong with his instruments that he can stop being in error. And so it is with those who are regenerated by the Spirit. They begin to bring the conscience into line with the law of God and his word. And the more they succeed in doing that, the more they may be in a position to do good works. Because again, good works must be motivated by a desire and a conformity to God's word. Doing what he commands because he commands it, and done in faith in him. So we're commanded to do good works, but we're learning here you need two things. We're commanded to do good works, but you need two things. You need a right standard by which to judge what is a good work. You have to have that if you want to do a good work. And you have to have the desire to do it for the right reasons. You have to have the right motivation. You need those two things. You need the right standard so you know what it is, and you have to have that right desire in your heart to want to do it, which can only come through being born again, regeneration, having saving faith, that work of God in the heart, transforming us. Does that make sense? With this initial definition of having the importance of a standard. You see here in section one, the words blind zeal. What does that mean? Well, we have a great example in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul writing, he says, brothers, he's talking to his unbelieving Jewish kinsmen, brothers, my heart's desire my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Okay, so Paul is writing to the church, and he's writing about, when he's talking about them, his unbelieving Jewish kin. And he's saying, my desire is that they would be saved. I want them to be saved. Verse 2, he says, for I bear them witness, they have a zeal. Okay, they have the zeal there. They have a zeal for God, but he says, not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So they had the zeal, right? But it was not based on knowledge. They were seeking to establish a righteousness of their own by their good works. Paul's bringing that to light. That's an example of what the assembly is getting at here when they talk about no amount of blind zeal. You may be sincere, you may be full of passion, but that doesn't count for anything. What's the remedy to blind zeal? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. In other words, don't adopt or absorb its values or its standards of what is right and wrong, good or bad, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So through the word, us receiving it as Christians in faith, it's at work in us. We're transformed in our minds, brought in conformity to the word. And now we have a basis to discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is the will of God? But we need to be transformed for that. And we're warned here not to be conformed to what the world sees as, again, right and wrong, good and bad. There's deadly effects to blind zeal. Consider this from our Lord Jesus in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Verse 2, they, and he's talking about unbelieving Jews, full of this blind zeal, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So there's the deadly effects of this blind zeal. And they will, verse 3, and they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. Yes, Lori. That is John 16, verses 1 through 3. We can also think of the Apostle Paul when he was Saul. And what's he doing? He's going around persecuting the church. Of course, in his mind and in his heart, he's doing a great work for the Lord in doing that. And he couldn't be farther from the truth. So the Westminster Assembly here, as we begin to unpack what are good works, we must beware of any kind of blind zeal. A zeal without knowledge. They also mention here, the pretense of good intention. A pretense of good intention. And again, these scriptures, by the way, I should have said this, the scriptures that I'm reading are the proofs that are in your, that should be with your confession right here in this section. And for this one, they give this 1 Samuel, Old Testament, 1 Samuel 15. We're talking about King Saul, and this is the point where God rejects him, where God rejects King Saul, and this is 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to turn there quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 15. God has given through Samuel instructions to Saul. And his instructions were, at the beginning of chapter 15 in 1 Samuel, that he was to go and strike Amalek, this king, and devote him to destruction and all that he has. Do not spare them, the Lord says, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Those were the clear instructions that Saul was to obey. And as you continue on, we get down to verse 20. Saul has not done that. He's tweaked things a little bit. And at verse 20 of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And that mission was supposed to be to destroy Amalek. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. Oh, is it? Okay. My mistake. Is it Amalek? No, go and strike Amalek. Okay. And he says, I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Notice his words there. He's talking to Samuel, to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel says this to him, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. So Saul is basically saying here, we didn't obey exactly, but it's okay because we did remember to sacrifice to the Lord. And he's implying that sacrifice is more important than obeying. And Samuel says, no, speaking for the Lord, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than to the fat of rams, referring to sacrifice again. So in that story, you could say Saul had the pretense of good intentions, but he had other motives in his heart than obeying God's word and doing exactly as God had instructed him to do. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Jesus gives us the warning in Matthew 7, I think starting at verse 21, where many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, or the other? Have we not done, in other words, have we not done these good works for you? And what will Jesus say? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's those who do the will of my heavenly Father. So again, we're talking about good works. And how do we define good works? They must be the will of God. They must be that which he commanded. So we have a very, I believe, important point of application here in section one. Who, therefore, is the judge of your good works? Is it your fellows? Is it your peers? Is it the outside world? Is it you, yourself? Or is it God? And this is a very important question because the good works that you do in obedience to God, if they are sincere good works, consider this, will many times be looked on by the world, and I would say especially by worldly-minded Christians, as evil deeds or evil works. As R.C. Sproul put it, part of the fallenness of humanity is that we call good evil and we call evil good. So a few examples here, not using someone's preferred pronouns, right? Not referring, this gets confusing, not referring to that man over there who's dressed as a woman wearing lipstick, not referring to him as her will be seen as unchristianly, right? By not acknowledging their, you know, desired identity, you're doing them harm. You're not loving that person. To love them would be to affirm them. You see how this works? Does that make sense to everybody? So you can find yourself in situations where to do the right thing, the good thing by God's standard, can call you into disrepute by the world or worldly-minded Christians who see what you're doing as not a good thing. Does that make sense? Any thoughts? Any other examples anyone can think of there? Those are the kinds of things we're certainly running into lately. Okay, well, if there's no other thoughts or questions there, let's move on to section two. Section two, a little more lengthy. And we come into something very important here. So section two, these good works then, as we've looked at in section one, these good works then, done in obedience to God's commandments, these good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So now we're getting into the relationship of works and faith. Very important. These good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, by these good works, believers manifest their thankfulness. They strengthen their assurance. They edify their brethren. They adorn the profession of the gospel. They stop the mouths of the adversaries and glorify God, whose workmanship they are. Again, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, which is eternal life. So the main point there I want you to take home and remember is that these good works are, as they said, fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. If you have your confession, flip back to chapter 11 really quick, section 2, because we did touch on this there. Chapter 11 of justification. Again, we're talking about now the relationship between works and faith. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, and yet it is not alone in the person who is justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works itself by love. And so here, if you're taking notes, and if you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 2, because in my view, this is the seminal chapter here in the book of James, where we consider the relationship between faith and works. So James chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 14. And I don't know what Bible you have, but mine has the heading, Faith Without Works is Dead. So again, we're coming to understand the importance of good works and their relationship to faith. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I'll read through to verse 26. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So even the demons believe that. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. So you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So sometimes people put Paul against James here, and it seems that James is saying that faith alone is not true. It's false. You need to have works. Works are what justify you. But what James is getting at here is that how do you know if you have true saving faith? The way you know you have true saving faith is if it's accompanied by works. Again, works are the fruits and the evidences of that true and lively faith. That's the way to think about it. So it's not James against Paul. The way we're justified is by faith alone. But how do you know you possess that saving faith? How do you know that faith is a true, genuine faith and not, as James was saying, a dead faith, a useless faith, a demon faith? How do you know? Well, as we, if we remember those equations that we put up there, true saving faith will be accompanied by, it'll manifest itself both to the Christian and to others. It'll manifest itself by these good works that are going on in the life of a believer. The Reformation motto, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone, if you want to sum it all up. Justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It's a good way to put it. So these good works defined by God and done in service to God will accompany genuine faith. I'll end on this, another very important passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. In verse 10 of 2 Peter, we have this command, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. So how do you know if you're elect? Scripture's telling us you need to be diligent to confirm if you are one of the elect, if you've been called, if you've received that, what we learned about that effectual calling in chapter 10. He says, if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. What qualities is he referring to? Well, he goes through those at the beginning at verse 5. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. So again, here we get the relationship between faith and works. And Peter is saying, supplement. You have faith? Make sure you're supplementing it. Make every effort to supplement it. With what? Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. He says, if these qualities are yours, and if they're increasing, that looks back to sanctification, that trajectory, if these qualities he's just listed here are yours, and if they're increasing, he says they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. Again, verse 10, therefore, with all of that in mind, therefore, brothers, saints, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you won't fall. They'll show that they're a manifestation that you possess a true saving faith. That saving faith will manifest itself in the life of a believer. Imperfectly, that wavy line, that jagged line, but true faith will manifest itself. All right, that brings us to a close of section 2. So we'll pick up next week, Lord willing, on section 3. Any final thoughts or comments in our discussion here of good works? All right. Everybody dismissed. Thank you.